let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we start here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter, writing God's word here, said, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." I've preached and taught in Russia and in prisons, you know, to people I'll never see again. And I've wondered, well, what is it that you tell people that you might only have a few minutes with? What do you say? You know, you tell them about God and creation, but these are things that they can see for themselves. But the lesson and what I always try to get across is that the Bible is God's word. It has the answers we need. And God, in it, God has given us all the things we need for life, spiritual life, that is, and godliness. And we'll find them if we diligently seek for them. And this is what God has given us in his word, and this is what my lesson this morning is based on. You know, I'm not here to say this is the way it is, but rather I want to say this is what I believe the Bible says about this. And we'll read the Bible scriptures. I'll try not to quote them, usually misquote them from memory, but I want to read them from the book so that you'll know that these are God's words and not mine, that your faith will be in the word and not in me up here. Well, the question is, how might Christians be involved with firearms? There's lots of ways. I mean, you can sell firearms as a business. You know, you might use them recreationally or for hunting. You might use them as a job, on the job, if you're a policeman or a soldier. Or you might have nothing to do with them at all. Or you might use firearms for self-defense. And it's this latter usage I'd like for us to consider, because it's one that does apply to all of us, I believe. You know, we may not be hunters, we may not be soldiers, we may not be policemen, but all of us have this thought of self-defense. And may a Christian defend himself using a firearm, using deadly force. You know, when we think of Bible commands like thou shalt not kill or love your enemies or turn the other cheek, you know, we might have a difficult time answering that question. Or we might have difficulty reconciling our actions having a gun with our beliefs. And that split right there, not being fully convicted in our minds, is dangerous, because it gives a chink that Satan can get through to. So this is an important question, I believe, to know the answer to do what God wants and not to leave any opportunity for the devil. Well, so you're not in suspense and wondering what my thoughts are. I believe that, yes, a Christian can use a firearm to defend himself and others without condemnation from God. As I said before, though, don't believe what I say. Don't put your faith in words what I do, but look at the scripture. You know, make up your own minds today from what God has said. Now, first off, it's important to realize that God has created us for a reason. We're created. He made us to do something. Our duty is to fulfill God's reason for creating us. Briefly, and this is a whole other series of lessons, my thought on this was that God wants us to choose him freely to be our God, and then he wants us to grow spiritually to the point where our souls are best suited to be with him. He wants us to grow in godliness. Yeah, you know, this is why God has put us here in this world, why he's made us, that in fact we can grow. He made us in his image, and he wants us to grow. And it's important for us to realize that principle. Look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 as we wonder, well, how do we go about growing? And, you know, we look at physical growth, and it just sort of happens. Eat too many meals, and it happens. But how do we grow spiritually? How do we grow in godliness? How do we grow in the way that God wants us to? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." You know, he tells us how we grow. He tells us that we grow by wrestling with good and evil, exercising our senses, our abilities. Which, by the way, you know, answers the age-old question, why is there evil in the world? Well, there's evil in the world for us to overcome. There's evil in the world for us to see and to understand the difference between God and what evil is. and it's for us to grow. But you know, besides there being evil there for our exercise, evil can also harm us and kill us, which is not what God wants. Now, this death can be spiritual. And I'm thinking, meaning in the sense, remember that Adam and Eve died when they ate of that forbidden fruit. Remember, God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall there surely die. Well, they did. But they didn't keel over dead, but they died in a spiritual sense. And if we die in a spiritual sense, well, that's it. It's game over. That's the end. There is no other thing to do. And this is what Satan wants for us. He'd be happy for us to die spiritually. But you know, all evil can also cause a physical death. You know, as it did the martyr Stephen, and as it did Jesus. He died physically there on the cross. Now, physical death is important because our spiritual soul won't grow or develop anymore after that. That's it. It's right there. Our souls will be judged on what we are at that moment of our departure from this world. Will you be ready? And I believe that this also just, and we have a choice in our spiritual death, whether we obey God or not. We also have a choice in this physical death, oftentimes. You know, will I abuse my body? You know, will I not do the things that are right? You know, we might say, well, this is in God's hands. When he decides it's time, it's time. And that's true. You know, but I believe that God is merciful, and as long as we are diligently seeking and growing, he'll give us the time we need to get right with him. But does that mean that we can party and sin right now, expecting to make it up later? Does that mean we can go out and walk across the interstate or go skydiving without a parachute? Well, look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, and Jesus answered this question. You know, well, what do we have to protect ourselves? Is God just going to watch out and do everything that we need? And Satan tempted Jesus with this. This is one of the temptations that he put before Jesus, trying to get Jesus to sin. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 7, verses 5 to 7. Then it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus could have cast himself out of that temple. The devil was daring him to. The angels would have bore him up, but Jesus said, no, we don't tempt God in this manner. We don't test God. And he's not to be tested. So we need to be careful. We need to protect ourselves. We just can't go about our lives saying, God will take care of me, and go and walk across the interstate. You know, we need to fasten our seatbelts when we drive our cars. We have responsibilities to protect ourselves. Evil might try to take our physical life before we've completed God's purpose for us. Someone might try to harm us or our family, and I believe that we should attempt to protect the lives God has given us. But how do we reconcile this with resist not evil and turn the other cheek? Well, let's see. The first thing, we'll turn to John chapter 15 in verse 13. This is the first thing we ever put on the sign we had outside. How do we reconcile protecting ourselves with, you know, the scriptures? And we're going to look a little bit, and that's what we're here to do this morning, to help get clear in our minds. And when I say clear in our minds, I mean clear in our faith, so that we believe this. John chapter 15 and verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, obviously Jesus was a good example of this, the best example. And it does say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that he set an example that we should follow in his steps. So does that mean we just go out there and lay our lives down for our friends? And should we get the gun and shoot ourselves? Well, look at Jesus here. I mean, should we let somebody take our life from us? Because it says if you lay your life down, there obviously has to be somebody that will take it. You know, there is evil in the world. So do we let that? You know, do we turn the other cheek? If somebody comes up and points a gun at you and says, give me all your money. Oh, yeah. I'm going to shoot you. Okay. Well, Jesus, you know, answered this question. It'll turn back a little bit in John, the chapter verses 17 and 18. When Jesus was talking about what it was that he was going to do. And he said, therefore doth my Father love me. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Letting our life being taken from us is not our laying our life down for someone else. There's a way that we can do that, but that's not the way that we do it. There are evil ones who would try to take our lives. Look a little earlier in the same chapter. You know, Jesus described this. He says, this is the way it is. In verse 13, it says, or verse 10, John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. You know, lots of things were given here, but Jesus said the thieves come to break through and to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus is using this as an example for himself, saying, I am the good shepherd. I am come to protect you. I have a job to do. God has given me this job to do, and I'm going to do it. I care for you. I love you. We also have people that we care for. We also have people that we are responsible for. We also have a mission that God has given us to perform. He has put us here for a reason. We should follow Jesus' example in this and protect those. It says that those that love are better able to protect those than those that don't. We that love others are best able to protect them because we care for them. This, then, is that example of how we might lay our life down for someone. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We give our life for others. This is the greatest love that God was talking about there in John chapter 15. Well, is there something we should protect at the risk of our lives? Is there something here physically that we can go for to say, God says, yes, this you must protect? Yes, the answer is yes. Jesus gives us that example again. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus was a church in Asia Minor. It was written by Paul to the Christians there, but Paul was writing the words that God gave him to write. These are God's words here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he was writing to encourage the Christians, and he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Jesus, we are the church. You know, he considers the church his bride. Jesus gave himself to die for the church to save it. And he says, in the same way, husbands, love your wives. What wives are these? Our physical wives. And he goes on here in verse 28 and verse 29 when he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Husbands nourish and cherish their wives. They're one. They give what is necessary for the wives to live, to nourish. They cherish. They protect. Why has God put us here? Well, this is one of the reasons. To take care of those. And by extension, it's easy to say, well, you know, the product of that union, the children of that marriage, need that protection, need that cherishing, need that nourishment as well. That's one of our jobs, what we're put here. Spouses, you know, on both sides have this responsibility from God to do that. Now, should we protect it? If we're to nourish and cherish our wives, does that mean also protecting them from harm? And yes, it does. and also protecting ourselves. Because if we go, who else is to cherish our wife and who else is to nourish our wife? So we have some responsibilities here, some purposes that God has put us. So on the one hand, we have the command, love your wife, cherish and nourish her. On the other hand, we have the command, thou shalt not kill, turn the other cheek. Are these mutually exclusive? Can you do one and not the other? Are they contradictory? And the answer is no, they are not. If they appear contradictory, the problem is in our sieve, in our understanding of these things. Turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. This is where the scripture was given in the New Testament, that thou shalt not kill. It's an Old Testament command. We have it from the Ten Commandments. But, you know, many of these were repeated here in the New Testament, just as binding. Romans 13 and verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. So what about policemen and soldiers? Do they quit? Might they have to kill someone in the performance of their duty? Thou shalt not kill. How do we understand that word kill? The word kill here is the word to murder. It's to kill unlawfully with intent, criminal intent, not with God's sanction. And God has sanctioned killing. Look in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 13, where he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall find receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They're God's agent. They are sanctioned by God. They bear the sword. Yeah, the sword is an instrument of deadly force. It's meant to kill. So when he says, thou shalt not kill, he's not saying kill, period. He's saying don't murder. And this is pretty obvious. Not to take with criminal intent someone else's life. What about soldiers? Well, in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, a centurion, whom God loves so much that he was the first Gentile God preached to. God sent Peter to him. Cornelius was a centurion, a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. He was no stranger to the sword, no stranger to blood. And then look in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, I mean, do we have we have soldiers that were converted, that heard the gospel and obeyed it. And so what did Jesus, you know, what were they told? Well, you can't be a soldier anymore because you can't kill if you're a Christian. Well, let's go see what the Lord told these men that were soldiers. Luke chapter 3, and I'll get there in a second. Luke 3 and verse 14. He said, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, what's the job of a soldier? It's to fight and to do violence. So what is it saying here? Well, when you go and look at that word violence, it's a Greek word, diasio. And it means to shake strongly. It means to cause, to fear. It means to intimidate. And it says that soldiers are not to do this unrighteously, you know, not to just, you know, walk around swaggering and making people afraid because they're soldiers, you know, pushing people out of the way. But they are to do their job. And it says for them to be content with their wages. In other words, you know, don't unrighteously cause the honest man to fear, but only the criminals and enemies the soldiers are sent against. But what about protecting what God has given us? I mean, you know, he said, okay, we have soldiers and we have policemen, you know, the ones that execute God's calling, you know, being agents of the government that God has instituted. But what about us individually? Are we allowed to protect what God has given us? Well, look at the 12 apostles. Let's look in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. Here are the 12. They had been with Jesus. They had seen the miracle of the fishes and the bread. They knew that God would provide. Jesus had sent them out, you know, saying, don't take any money with you. Don't take any purses. You know, just one pair of shoes is all you need. And he said, how'd you do? He said, we did fine. But what did they have with them? Luke chapter 22 and verse 38. Oops. I better get to Luke 22 instead of Luke chapter 12. He said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. What did they have with them? Two swords. Why? To protect themselves. It was necessary back then. They realized that they had a responsibility to do so. They were the 12 that had been with Jesus. You know, they had been there. They had seen the miracles. They were the ones that were going to testify later to Jesus when Jesus wasn't here to do it himself. You know, Paul later was going to become an apostle. He also had to be a witness to this power that Jesus was the Son of God, a man approved of God by the many signs and wonders and miracles which God did by him. These apostles were there. They had a job to do. They had faith. They knew they would God provide. But what did two of them have with them? Swords. And guess which one of them was? Peter had a sword. You know, and he wasn't the weakest of the apostles. You know, he's perceived to be a pillar. Yes, God has a use for the sword. You know, and Jesus, when they said we have two swords, he didn't say swords kill people, get rid of it. He didn't say that. He said it is enough. Yes, God has a use for the sword, even in the New Testament dispensation. We can use it to defend ourselves, but not to murder, not to take vengeance, not to exact punishment. These latter items are reserved to God's ministers, the ones that he's appointed. Now, this is a change from the Old Testament also. You can look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to the Jews saying, well, this is the way it was, but now this is the way it is. And one of these points was vengeance that Jesus is telling them about. Saying, you know, this thing about vengeance has changed. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, he starts out by saying what to them? You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is the vengeance. This is the idea. If you did this, you did that. If you did this, you did that. And the Jews loved this. You know, they relished this. They took their eye for an eye and they took their tooth for a tooth to the point almost of vindictiveness. So Jesus continued in the next verse, in verse 39, and this is the same context of vengeance and taking your own punishment, when he said to them, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And this idea of turning the other cheek is an idea that we cannot take vengeance, that we don't do an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. The idea isn't to prohibit our self-defense, but it prevents us from going further to exacting a vengeance or a punishment for those things that happen. And we know that today in today's society. The law in our civil society recognizes that you have a right to defend yourselves. But if somebody's stealing your TV set and running out the front yard, you know, you can't shoot them. You know, just to punish him for stealing your TV set, it's not your job. It's the government's job, the one that's been appointed by God to do. But we have a right, and God hasn't prohibited that right, to defend ourselves, to protect us in what God has given us. We can use the tools that God has given us to protect ourselves. Jesus did. When Satan kept tempting Jesus and saying, do this and do that, what did Jesus use? Did he protect himself? Sure he did. He said, it is written. God had given us the word, which we call the sword, to defend ourselves in a spiritual sense. So we can also use a sword to defend ourselves in a physical sense. Now, we want to turn from evil. We want to avoid it. We want to, you know, just have nothing to do with it. But sometimes that's not possible. God acknowledges. Jesus acknowledges. Look at Romans chapter 12. verses 18 and 19, when he says, "And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Sometimes it's not going to be possible. He continues and said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Yeah. Live peaceably. Now, when he said, "Live peaceably, if it be possible," but he also said flat out, don't what? Don't take vengeance. Give place to wrath. You don't succumb to your wrath. You don't punish someone. You don't go attack someone for vengeance. So how is it that we might possibly not live peaceably with someone? Well, if they attack us, we defend ourselves and we protect. You know, we avoid it. We try to turn the other cheek. We try to go, but sometimes that's not possible. And God has told us that this is the case. We must remember that God has created us. We belong to him. We have to please and serve him and not ourselves. And that means fulfilling the duty he has given us. He's put us here to grow. This is what he wants us to do. He made us in image. He wants us to grow. He wants us to wrestle with good and evil and to achieve spiritual maturity. This is God's purpose and plan for us. If we choose not to follow his plan, he won't be pleased with us. But neither will he be pleased if we let someone keep us from completing this task that God's before us when it was in our power to stop that. If someone takes from you your ability, we just let it happen. God will be just as displeased with us as if we had not done it in the first place. That's something for us to consider. Now, besides this purpose that God has given us, and he's given us a purpose, God's given us lots of other gifts as well. He's given us our lives and the pleasures we enjoy in this world. He's given us the ability to work, to care for our families, and to nourish and cherish our families. He's given us these families to love and to take care of and to teach and to raise up. Who's going to do it if we don't? God's purpose that we be here to do these things. These are gifts that we have from God. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 through 26 is the account of the servants and the talents. And we know that there was one servant that was given one talent, one pound, one thing, one gift. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 26. And then he which had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, here thou hast which is thine." You know, he was given one talent, he gave it back to the master. What was the master's reaction? His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." That was his response. He didn't use the gift that he had given him. Up there in verse 23, the master had given another servant some talents to use, and the servant had used the gifts that the master had given to him. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." The Lord gives us these gifts for a reason. For us to use, for us to grow and develop, to be able to manage a little bit, to be able to manage a lot. We can't hide these gifts. We can't treat them as of no value. God's not going to be happy with us if we do that. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, we'll see what happens, or we'll see how God thinks of us if we take his gifts and think of them as nothing. You know, somebody gives you a new saw, and you leave it outside in the rain so it rusts. You know, you wouldn't be happy with someone doing that. In the same way, if we don't treat God's gifts valuably, he'll be unpleased with us. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Esau's firstborn. He was hungry. His brother was there, and he's cooking food. He said, "Give me food." "Well, give me your birthright." "Well, it won't do me any good if I can't eat." So for one meal, he's sold his birthright, everything he had. God has given us gifts. Do we treat them lightly? Do we just dispose of them? Or do we protect the gifts that God has given us? He wants us to protect these things we have. If we don't value and protect the gifts he's given us, if we let them be taken from us, he will not be pleased with us either. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells us, you know, what we're like if we don't provide for the families he's given us. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. He tells us you need to provide for your families. Well, what if we let this be taken from us? So if we are wise and understanding what God's will is for us, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us that, how should we understand do not kill? We'll understand it is not to murder, not to take vengeance, not to exact punishment, but not to prevent us from protecting what God has given us. We'll understand turn the other cheek to mean not to resist evil at all, not to meekly surrender everything without a fight, but we'll understand it to mean we should not act aggressively. We should not exact our own vengeance and punishment. We should act not to please ourselves, but instead only to protect what God has given us. You know, sometimes you just like to hit somebody. One person makes me so angry, I just want to pop them one. I want to kill that guy. Those are your own feelings. They have no part in a godly person. But to defend what God has given you, those that depend upon you, that's godly. Jesus did it. He wants us to as well. The Lord wants us to fulfill his purpose for being here. Well, you can consider suicide. Suicide's wrong. Because we're taking the life that God has given us. Well, what is it if we let someone else put a gun to our head and pull the trigger without our trying to stop it? Just as wrong. So the Lord does want us to fulfill his purpose here. If we don't fulfill our purpose by ignoring it or by letting someone take it from us, God won't be happy with us. Again, let's look at Jesus' example in John chapter 18 and verses 22 and 23. Did Jesus resist? Yeah. When someone tried to take something from him, yeah, he resisted. Let's look at this. John 18, verse 22 and 23. And when he had thus spoken, Jesus here is before the priest about to be crucified, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou a high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" What was Jesus' purpose? He came here to live, to be tempted as we, yet without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. If he sinned, what good would he have been as a sacrifice? What was this officer accusing him of? You know, he smacked him and said, "Do you answer the high priest so?" You know, he was trying to tar Jesus with this brush of criminality to say, "Oh, you've done wrong in answering the high priest so." But Jesus resisted. Jesus resisted this attempt to take what God had given him, to keep him from doing what God had sent him to do, and said, "If I've done evil, tell me what I've done. But if I've done right, why do you smite me?" And they had no answer. Jesus also resisted the taking of his righteousness. By the same token, we need to resist the taking of the things that God has given us, the taking of the things that can keep us from fulfilling God's purpose here. We have a responsibility to protect the gifts God has given us. That includes our wives and families. That includes ourselves. You know, this is such a basic, look in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. You know, this is such a basic concept, this idea that you can defend yourselves, that Jesus used it in a parable. You know, saying, you all know this. Here, let me tell you about this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Well, misplaced that reference. But this is a scripture that said, "Surely if the good man of the house had known in which hour the thief would come, he would have been ready for him." And Jesus was talking about how we need to be ready for Jesus coming again. But the idea was, if a man is in the house, the good man, the owner of the house, knew when the thief could come, what would he do? Okay, you take that here. You want this? He wouldn't do that. It said the good man would protect the house. He would be aware of it. And this is fundamental. Jesus wasn't illustrating that as the point. He was saying, you need to be ready when I come again. Just like a man would be ready if he knew a thief was going to break into his house. We also can be ready. We also have that ability, that right to defend ourselves. And God wants us to. Why didn't Jesus resist the taking of his life? Good question. Good answer. What was Jesus' purpose here for? It was to leave this world. His purpose was to what? To die on the cross. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, he said this. John 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. It wasn't his duty to stay here. Would the apostles have defended him? Sure, they had two swords. But what was it the apostles' duty to do? It was their duty to stay. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, Jesus is saying to them, go and sell your scrip and buy swords, because I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. You need to be here. You need to protect yourselves. And that's when they said, Lord, we have two swords. And he said, it is enough. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, we don't read that. Paul said that I was in perils of my countrymen. I was in perils of robbers when he was out there. Paul was preaching the gospel to people, saving them. But he said there were perils out here. And it wasn't like, oh, great, this is a good chance I can lay down my life. He had to protect himself against these things. So we protect, and we need to protect, the abilities that God has given us. Yes, God condones our defending ourselves and with deadly force if necessary. The apostles and soldiers of that time weren't carrying sticks. They were carrying swords, the effective personal weapon of that time. A firearm is today's equivalent to the sword. Now, still not convinced. Well, look in Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Very important principle here, that we need to act by faith. What we believe in is important. And if we don't believe in something, we better not be doing it. Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, don't think a Christian should own a firearm? Don't own one. But study the scripture. Look at these things. Become convinced in your mind. I've tried to give some scriptural justification for a Christian being able to defend himself and his family with deadly force if necessary. I believe we can do so out of faith. Not trusting our own justification, not saying, well, that's what I want to do, but because God has given us a purpose and a reason. But please, if you cannot do so confidently, don't. Study the scriptures. See if these things. Now, should we all go out and buy guns? Should we all be armed? Interestingly, the 12 apostles there, how many had swords? Just two. Why didn't they all? Didn't need them. Some do, some don't. And that's the way it is today. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, right there. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. There are differences in people. God knows that. Some are weak, some are strong. He said that. But this matter of having firearms or not, I don't think is a matter of strength or weakness. Was the Apostle Peter weak or strong? Yes. We know he had problems. He had failings, didn't he? But he was strong also. And we also, this matters not. Look in Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him which eats despise him that eats not, And let not him that which eats not judge him that eats, for God hath received him. We can have differences on this. We need to act on our faith. The apostles apparently had differences in this. Maybe they just didn't have the money to buy swords. But let's be assured, in Matthew chapter 7, we're getting close to the end here, that God, let's remember that God has given us this great promise. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If our faith is less than perfect, we can trust God to be merciful and to let us find that truth, to find that understanding that he wants from us if we'll honestly and diligently seek it. He's given us great and precious gifts. We need to value them and to protect them and use them to the fullest and best of our ability. You know, as Brother Gist mentioned here on the table, though, the greatest gift we have is the gift of his Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, and lived as a man. He was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, God is good. He cannot abide sin. And this is our problem, that we cannot come before God when we are dirty with sin. How do we get clean? Well, that's what Jesus did. You know, our sins are the thing which separate us from our God. Jesus died and took our sins upon himself. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he did take our sins upon him. He removed that which separates us from God. He made it so that we could be with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And that, good people, is the gospel. The good news that our Creator will receive us back and welcome us as his children if we take advantage of the gift of his Son. Well, how have we treated this gift? Are we still living for ourselves? Are we ignoring our Creator and his gift? Think of it. God let his only begotten Son, a perfect and sinless Son, a Son in whom he was well pleased, he let him take our sins upon him, and he let him be nailed to a cross, and God had to turn his back on his Son when his Son was on the cross, crying to him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How would you make you feel? Now, what if we ignore that? What if we say to God, your Son was nothing? Is he going to be happy with us? Is he going to say, oh, come on in, I was just kidding? No. We need to cherish that gift also, this gift of Jesus that God has given us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 describes what our minds would be like, should be like. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, when he says, and that he died, speaking of Jesus, for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, if you believe there is a God and that Jesus was his Son and died for us, you'll have a change of mind. You'll stop living for yourself. You'll instead live for him. You'll be doing what God wants you to do, the whole reason about what we were talking about this morning. And this change of mind is called repentance. This is metanoia, a Greek word. Change your mind. Just like metamorphosis, where you change your body. You change your mind. It's a permanent change. You know, the old thing, the old cocoon that the mind came out of is dead. We bury dead things. Romans chapter 6 tells us that God buries dead things too. We're going to finish up here in Romans chapter 6. When he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we had that repentance, the old man is dead, bury him, so that we also might be like Christ, which buried that body in the ground. And then it says that we can continue in our new life, growing to spiritual maturity as God wants us to do, fulfilling that purpose, protecting ourselves because we are doing what God wants us to do, and we can do this with a great hope and a great joy for all this glory that God has set before us. As it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, the waters of baptism, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You've heard the gospel.